In the summer of 2011, my wife Andrea and I loaded everything that we owned into the back of her dad's trailer, and we moved from State College, PA, here to Philadelphia. And along with about 10 of our closest friends, our dream was to plant a church that would be a vehicle for making disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. Now, a ton has changed since City Light met on Sunday evenings in my tiny one-bedroom Roxboro apartment, but one thing that has not changed and we pray will never change is that dream, our mission. We exist to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. In other words, we want to be a community of people who follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus. Now, that mission that Jesus has given us is a bit broad. And so every sort of late spring and early summer, the elders or pastors of City Light, we get together and we spend hours praying, fasting, and seeking the Lord for a particular sort of focus for the coming year. And now our focus is not, that's not like everything we're going to do in the coming year. Rather, it's where are we going to give special, intentional focus so that we can be a people who grow as followers of Jesus and help others follow Jesus. Now, City Light is one church with two congregations. And for our whole church this year, our sort of big focus is we want to grow as an attractively different community. An attractively different community. Now, where are we getting that from? If you read the description of the earliest church in the book of Acts, what you'll see is an attractively different community. They were different. They were different from the city that surrounded them. In the same way, we as a church, we want to be different. We want to be different because our primary allegiance is Jesus. Our primary authority is his word. And our primary power is prayer in the Spirit. We want to be different. But we don't want to just be strange for its own sake. We want to be like the earliest church, attractively different. The book of Acts tells us that they had favor with all the people in their community, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were following Jesus. That's what we want to be, an attractively different community, a counterculture that makes much of Jesus here for the common good. Now, in order to pursue being an attractively different community this year, City Light Manayunk has sort of three really specific goals. And I'm going to email you about all three of them this week, but I want to talk this morning about the first one. In order for us to become an attractively different community here in Philadelphia, our elders believe that we need to pursue a deeper and wider Sunday gathering. A deeper and wider Sunday gathering. Like, it's no big secret that City Light Manayunk has grown by hundreds of people in just a few years. And we as your pastors have this increasing sense that the Lord has so much more for these gatherings in the way that they can shape us to be the attractively different community that Jesus calls us to. We believe the Lord wants us to drill deeper so that these gatherings increasingly disciple our hearts and help us become more like Jesus. And we believe the Lord wants us to reach wider so that more people from a wider variety of cultural backgrounds can name Jesus as Lord in this place. We believe the Lord just has more for these gatherings. And so over the next month, we're going to do something that's a little bit different for us at City Light. If you've been around City Light for a while, you know that the norm on Sunday mornings is that we either work through a book of the Bible, which we just did with the book of Haggai, or a portion of a book of the Bible. And that's what we'll go right back to doing in September. But for the next few Sundays, we're going to focus in on what the Bible says about why and how we gather week by week in this room for worship. Why do we do this according to Scripture? And how ought we tweak it so that it can be deeper and wider, making us an attractively different community that worships Jesus with all of who we are? And this morning, I want to focus on maybe one of the most basic reasons why, week after week, Jesus's people have been gathering together like this for thousands of years to worship him. And we see that maybe most basic reason in the last verse of the passage that we just read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," not overnight, but "from one degree of glory to another." Now, I want you to notice the logic of verse 18. When we are unveiled, which is just a symbol of being converted to faith in Jesus, it's when we're converted to faith in Christ, it's like a veil comes off of our eyes and we can see Jesus for the glory of the Lord that he is. And it's in seeing him, in worshiping him again and again, that we are transformed into his likeness, into his image, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the most basic reason why we gather for worship week after week is we imitate what we worship. We imitate what we worship. We become what we behold above all else. You see, to worship is to be human. The question is, what will we worship? And whatever we ascribe ultimate worth to, we will begin to resemble more and more. We imitate what we worship. And in the passage that we just read, Paul really describes two types of worship. He describes veiled worship and unveiled worship. And so this morning, we're going to focus in on both veiled worship and unveiled worship, and then we'll get into some specifics that all of us can sort of embrace so that this gathering can increasingly drill deeper and reach wider for the sake of making us an attractively different community for the glory of God. So let's begin with veiled worship. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Okay, what is this veil that Paul keeps referencing? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is quoting from the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 34. And in the book of Exodus, what the big idea of the book is sort of the God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. Many of you have seen the movie. So God rescues his people out of Egypt, and he brings them out of slavery to Mount Sinai, where he sort of reestablishes them as his special covenant people. And as Moses, the leader of Israel, goes up Mount Sinai and meets with the Lord, when he would come back down, his face would glow. It would radiate the glory of the Lord, and it terrified Israel. And so when Moses would come down from Sinai, he'd put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not be terrified by the glory glow. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, that literal veil is symbolic of spiritual blindness. The veil is symbolic of spiritual blindness and deafness to the Lord. Now, how in the world did these people become spiritually deaf and blind? Well, in Exodus 32, just two chapters earlier, we see Israel do what we learn they do all throughout the Old Testament. They worship an idol. In the case of Exodus 32, they worship a golden calf. Now, interestingly, if you read the Old Testament, one of the most common descriptions of Israel is that they are a deaf and blind people. You see, what's happening is that they worship physically deaf and blind idols, and they become spiritually just like the things they worship, spiritually deaf and blind. We imitate what we worship. And veiled worship is when we worship an idol rather than the true God and become just like the idol, deaf, blind, spiritually. Okay, so let's make this personal for a moment. Veiled worship is idolatry. It's essentially ascribing ultimate worth to something other than God. Now, many of us, we think, okay, idolatry, like that's not something I'm tempted with. I'm tempted with a lot of stuff, setting up a totem pole, bowing down to it and doing a little jig. That's really not one of my things. So what's this sermon all about? Well, Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, I think helpfully explains the heart of idolatry in a way that we can understand. He says, idolatry is taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. You see, we often think that idols are part of either ancient or pre-scientific cultures. But again, Keller pushes back. He says, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios, or yes, Philadelphia fans, stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. You see, if the idol of your heart is, let's say, security and significance, you know, if success is the idol of your heart, then it's likely you worship at the shrine of the office building, or in Philadelphia, the shrine of the hospital or university. And you happily bring your family as a sacrifice that you pay in order to procure the good life from your idol. It's the same thing if you idolize family. If you idolize family, you probably worship at the shrine of home. And you happily lay down the real God for the good life that your family first idol promises. You see, idols, the objects of our veiled worship, can be anything, and they're often the best things, like vocation, family, sex, and love. So here's the question. How are you tempted toward veiled worship? What is your tempting object of veiled worship? What incomplete joy of this world are you tempted to build your whole life around? You know, one great way to try to discern the real idols of your heart is to just pull up your most extreme emotions. If you pull up your most extreme emotions, you will probably find dangling at the roots your idols. So what is it, you know, that makes you not just upset, but furious? You root up your fury dangling at the roots, you'll probably find your heart's true God. Another way is just to look at, say, your extreme anxiety. the thing that makes you most nervous, most fearful, you root that up, dangling at the roots, you'll probably find what your heart loves most. You can also, if you're, you know, maybe you're like, I'm not super in touch with my emotions. Well, then let's just take the pathway of your thoughts. Your daydreams often reveal your idols. So if you look at what your mind goes to when it's not already occupied, you'll probably find your idols. Now, I know that in our culture, the challenge with that pathway is, where does my mind go when it's not already occupied? My smartphone. Like, I don't have any time that my mind's not occupied. Well, where do you go when you pull it out? You see, what you love to fantasize about and daydream of is most likely the deepest idol of your heart. Again, Tim Keller is quite helpful. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. What is the tempting idol of your veiled worship? You see, the dirty little secret with veiled worship is just like Israel, we become like what we worship. If you worship money and what it can offer, amazingly, over time, you will find yourself becoming ever more greedy. If you worship romantic love, amazingly, over time, you'll find yourself becoming more and more needy and obsessed with it. If you worship the approval of others, over time, you'll find yourself becoming more and more insecure. We become spiritually like our idols, deaf and blind. And the really sad reality is that it's the very things we often look to make us most satisfied and secure that turn to dust in our hands. You ever notice this? As soon as I accomplish this, make this much, hit this quota, graduate from this, then I'll be okay, life will be stable, all will be well. And then you accomplish it, and what happens? You just get a new thing. And you're just running the hamster wheel of idolatry. And it leads to eternal destruction. So here's my last question when it comes to veiled worship. Why do we keep coming back to it? Like, why do we keep coming back to sex, career, family, security, safety, or a thing that we're addicted to satisfy us when we know it will only devastate? Why do we keep coming back to idols that always overpromise and always underdeliver? Why do we love the creation rather than the creator? I think one answer that is often overlooked for why we love the creation rather than the creator is because love is a habit. Love is a habit. Our habits shape what we love. It's our habits that shape what we love. You know, another word for habit is a churchy word called liturgy. Liturgy. James Smith defines liturgy. He says, liturgies are formative, love-shaping rituals. It's actually our rituals and our habits that stoke the flame of love for our idols. Now, that at first might seem a little nebulous, but let's just take an example of maybe a really common and easy to pick on secular love-shaping habit that sets our hearts on fire for our idols. Social media. Simple, maybe one of the most simple examples. Let's just take Instagram. Okay? Let's say your particular idol, what you look to and say, if I have that, then I'll be okay, is the approval and love of others. Well, perhaps the greatest way to stoke your love for that idol is to take pictures of yourself and then post them online, and then perhaps dozens and dozens of times in a day, check and see who approves of that picture, who has liked it, and oh my goodness, the Holy Grail, who might have commented on it. Now, I mean, look, I actually love Instagram, and there's a lot of ways I think that my love for Jesus has been shaped by it. We can redeem these rituals, but my goodness, do you see how it's shaping what we love? The habit shapes what we love. Netflix, same thing. We just take part in these rituals, and they shape what we love. Like for me, if I think about Instagram, the idol I'm tempted toward is freedom and autonomy. Like, I would just be okay if I had no responsibilities and was just left alone. And so I love to run. What do you think my Instagram feed is full of? Professional runners who are sponsored full-time to live in the mountains, run in the mountains, and race in the mountains. What kind of pictures do you think they post? Them at 12,000 feet, by themselves. And I look at it, and my love for the autonomous life rather than for the God who has called me to himself through Jesus is stoked again and again. I mean, just imagine if your idol is your own beauty and body image. What do you think your Instagram feed is full of? Perfect looking fake people, and your love for that idol stoked again. And the crazy thing is, for many of us, we literally do stoke it hundreds of times a day. Why do we love the creation rather than the creator? We are born in Adam, we are born sinners, and our hearts gravitate toward the creation rather than the creator. And then throughout our lives, our habits stoke the flame of our love for our idols. Oh my goodness, what can possibly rescue us from this kind of veiled worship? The answer is that we need someone outside of ourselves to unveil our eyes. We can no more unveil our spiritual eyes than a blind person can make themselves see. But Paul puts it this way in our passage. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, a perfect life. He only and always ascribed ultimate worth to the Father. And then he went to the cross to die in your place and in mine. He took the penalty for our veiled worship, and at the cross, the veil that separates us from God was torn down, and now we have access to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when the Holy Spirit takes that great news of the gospel and unveils your eyes, you are set free to behold Jesus and to enjoy unveiled worship. And so let's turn now to the unveiled worship we can enjoy by grace. Verse 18, unveiled worship. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. See, the glory of the Lord is most ultimately seen in Jesus Christ. And it says when we behold him, when we worship him again and again, it says we are transformed into the same image, into Jesus' image. Not overnight. Not instantaneously at the moment of your conversion, but from one degree of glory to another. Unveiled worship is being set free by the Spirit to behold Jesus and become more like him. The Holy Spirit has unveiled our blind eyes to see Jesus as glorious. And it's as we actually commune with Jesus that we're conformed to his likeness. It's as we worship that we're transformed into the very one's image that we worship. We commune with Jesus, and as a result, we are conformed to his likeness. We become what we behold, and we imitate what we worship. Now, let's try to connect the dots to why in the world we want to pursue a deeper and wider corporate or Sunday gathered gathering. Okay. Why do we want to pursue a deeper and wider Sunday worship gathering? Well, you remember, we imitate what we worship. It's in the habit of worship that we're transformed into the likeness of the one we worship. You see, the Sunday gathering is a central, formative, love-shaping habit for the people of God. See, as important as personal worship is, and believe me, it is so important, that time that we spend alone with Jesus. If you read the Bible cover to cover, one of the most stunning things you'll see is that worship is almost always a group of people gathered together, worshiping the Lord and being transformed into his likeness. So in the book of Exodus, what we referenced before, when God leads the people out of Egypt and toward the promised land, what does he tell them to set up? A tabernacle, or it's basically a massive portable tent that they can gather to worship in. What happens once they get into the promised land and have peace on all sides? They're commanded to build a temple where they can gather to worship the Lord. What happens when they come back into the promised land after being exiled? We just saw this in Haggai. They're commanded to rebuild the temple so they can gather to enjoy God's presence and worship him. What happens in the book of Acts when the very first church, the new temple, is birthed by the Holy Spirit? They gather together on the Lord's day and they worship. What's the thing that we see at the very end of the Bible? In Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus on the throne and his people gathered around worshiping him because they've been transformed into his likeness. A central, perhaps the central, formative, love-shaping habit for the follower of Jesus is corporate worship together, because it's when we gather to worship him that we become more like him. Jesus is the attractively different one. He is holy and set apart in every way, a class unto himself. And more people follow him every day. He is the attractively different one. And as we behold him, we worship him together, we are transformed to be like him. An attractively different community. So with that said, as we close, I want to give us a few practical challenges for how all of us can participate in making this gathering both deeper and wider. And I'm going to keep it intentionally broad so that we can focus in on things that all of us can participate in. So in light of the reality that the veil has come off by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and we can see and behold Jesus and therefore become more like him, first practical implication for our Sunday gathering is this. Let's embrace corporate worship as a central, formative, love-shaping habit in our week. Let's embrace corporate worship as a central, formative, love-shaping habit in our week. My friends, Instagram and Netflix get hundreds of shots at us a week. We need this. Our hearts desperately need this gathering. Our hearts are sort of like guitars. You know, if you take a guitar and put it on a stand, you know what naturally happens to it? It goes out of tune. Our hearts are like that. The unveiled heart loves Jesus more than anything else. But our hearts in this body and life naturally slide out of tune. And the worship gathering is a central, if not the central, tuning mechanism that God has used for thousands upon thousands of years to retune his people's hearts to love him more than anything else. Let's embrace this Sunday gathering for what it is. It's a massive deal. Our hearts are at stake. Let's come and let's embrace this. As like, this is, I don't want to miss this. I want to be part of this. I want to enter in knowing how significant this is. Let's embrace it as such, rather than sort of having the attitude of like, nah, if I've got nothing else really important planned, maybe I'll be there. It's so central for our hearts. Second practical challenge. Would you and I take a holy, active, and participatory posture toward our corporate worship gatherings? A holy, participatory posture. Since these gatherings are full of love-shaping liturgies, let's come eager to have our hearts transformed. Rather than coming passively, let's come eager to participate and to have our hearts retuned. You know, I know it's kind of popular to say, don't come to church to be fed, you know, be a giver. No, no, no. Please come to church for your heart to be fed, to have your heart retuned. And my friends, I don't know if you've ever been to a feast. It's a highly participatory activity. So when we come, let's sing with a passion of make these words about you, would they be true about how I feel and believe? If we're singing words about ourselves, it's, Lord, would you help me to truly believe? Like the other day we were singing, give me faith to trust what you say. Oh, Lord, I'm going to sing this with the kind of passion that you would actually help me to believe what you say is true rather than what I feel in this moment. Would we participate in that, in the way that we sing passionately, longing that our hearts would be tuned by those words? That's why I want to encourage you even to lift your hands as a sign of you are worthy of all glory. Would you take my eyes off of me and onto you? Would you lift my whole heart to you in worship all week long as my hands are lifted right now? It's a way of participating in worship. As we hear God's word read and taught, would you even pray, Lord, tune my heart with your word to love you more than idols. There are folks in the back after every sermon that would love to pray with you. Would you regularly just say, I'm going to participate now. I'm going to go to the back, ask for prayer that God would help me to love him and enjoy creation rather than worshiping it. I know sometimes we get the idea of like, man, that guy going to the back is the one that's really messed up. I'm going to just stay here with all the people that look okay. No, like the prayer in the back is for all of us, sinners learning to feast on grace. Participate in that. And when we come in and you see someone alone, when you come in, and I'll give you, the dirty little secret with City Light is that, one way that you could actively participate and just come with like your heart ready is to come on time. You know, which is, for us, we have this saying around here, City Light Standard Time, means you show up 15 minutes late. You know, but the truth is, if you were to come on time, you'd see all the new people. They haven't learned that rhythm yet. And so if you come early, what you'll see is folks sitting by themselves who are here for the very first time. Now, maybe it's just me because I have a little touch of social anxiety, but nothing makes me more self-conscious than sitting by myself in a crowded room. And when you are self-conscious, you cannot be God-conscious at the same time. So sit with that person. Bring your friends to sit with that person so that they can get their mind off of themselves sitting alone and their eyes onto Jesus. Let's participate wholeheartedly in worship. Because remember,
If this is God's means of tuning our hearts, then we have to participate actively in that tuning process. Let's do it together. Third, will you embrace liturgies that may not be natural for you? Will you embrace the different habits that we practice during the service that may not be as natural for you? Okay, so for some of you, that's the singing part, right? So you stand up and you're like, what is with this like collective karaoke? You know, you just all have to like sing these same songs together. And you're just not much of a singer. You know, and so you're kind of like, I'll just sit here until the sermon starts. You know, could we have some like call and response, please? I'm like, I'm done with all this singing business. And then others of you, like you hear the word liturgy and it's like a cuss word to you. You're like, liturgy equals dead, lifeless religion. Well, apparently not for like thousands of years. So, but here's what I just want to encourage you with. We sing because it's in singing that our hearts learn that the universe is a celebration of Jesus, not us. We pray prayers of confession because it's in praying them genuinely over time that we grow to hate sin. We recite words of assurance that God forgives sin so that our hearts more and more can believe that God is gracious because of Christ. We listen to his word again and again so that our hearts will learn that his word has ultimate authority even over how I feel today. So will you embrace liturgies that may not even be normal or comfortable for you for the sake of tuning your heart? Fourth, we can pursue a deeper and wider gathering by inviting our friends that don't yet follow Jesus to be part of this. See, very few people hear the good news of the gospel one time and go, I'm in. Like, was that your story? One time, that's it. I'm going to follow Jesus forever. Not for me. I had to hear the gospel over and over again for the course of about a year and a half before the Spirit opened my blind eyes. And so when we invite our friends into this place to receive the habit of the gospel again and again, that's how what we love most is transformed. Who are you praying for and inviting into this place that it might be deeper and wider? Final way I want to encourage all of us, or on this point, just some of us, to pursue a deeper and wider Sunday gathering is by asking Jesus to remove the veil. Maybe you're here today, and when I was describing idols of the heart, you were like, that is me. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe this whole Jesus thing is brand new to you. But when I talked about ascribing ultimate worth to something other than God and then becoming like that thing, you're like, that is me. I want to give you great news. Jesus has lived, died, and been resurrected so that your veil can be torn down, so that you can be reconciled to God now and forever, not by anything you do, but by the finished work of what Jesus has done through the cross and resurrection. And so you can be unveiled and come to faith in Christ today. You can simply say to him, Jesus, I believe that I have worshiped idols rather than you and I deserve condemnation, but I believe you took my condemnation on the cross. Would you unveil my blind eyes so that I can worship you forever? If that's you today, let us know on your Connect card so I can shoot you an email tomorrow and follow up with you. And for all of us who have been, so to speak, had our spiritual eyes unveiled by the grace and mercy of Jesus through the Spirit, I want to invite you to take part in the love-shaping habit of communion. Communion, which is what we celebrate at the tables, bread and cup in front and in back, is a meal by which we remember that we have been unveiled and reconciled to God, not by what we do, but by the broken body, that's the bread, and the shed blood, that's the cup of Jesus Christ. So anytime during the next three songs, I want to invite you to come tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, eat it, and celebrate once again that the veil that has separated you from God has been torn down by the grace and grace alone of Jesus. And I want to invite you to sing in celebration of him as we pursue whole lives that celebrate him. Let's pray.